They might wonder this morning why I'm wearing a t-shirt with my blazer. The reason is we just had our Youth Missions Week. That was last week. And I wanted to give you an opportunity to talk to those maybe who are part of that. So if you see a t-shirt around that's got a person in it, talk to them. Ask them how it went. You'll notice on the front it says, this way up. And there's the hand of the Lord as he's turned the world upside down. And the verse is Acts 17:6, which says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. It's our open prayer that our teens would be part of turning the world upside down in all the best ways, as opposed to oftentimes turning the world upside down in improper ways, and that we as a church would be responsible for that as well. So ask a teen about that, and then if you really want to know what happened, you're welcome to come on Wednesday night. We'll be doing our parent-teen missions night. The kids will be sharing from that time. We'll show our video from that. It's not just for parents and teens. It's for the church as a whole. You are all part of that. Many of you are part of having kids in your home to take showers and a variety of other things. So I invite you all on Wednesday night from 7 to 9 to come and to join us to hear how that went, to hear those things that you prayed for and that those ministries that you were a part of, to see what the Lord did in that. So that's this Wednesday from 7 to 9. Now, if you'll stand, I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 20 once again and read through verse 27. Lord willing, we will be the last time we read it for some time, but I would ask that as we read that you would pay close attention to the tone of what Daniel says here, as well as the power of what is predicted as we consider this in our last week. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and with moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Please be seated. In 1999, CBS did a special on the discovery of a number of Nazi crates which had been dumped in Austria in a lake, Lake Toplitz. It's about 380 feet deep, and these crates had been dumped, or they heard that crates with treasure in them had been dumped in this lake, and they contracted with a deep sea discovery company to go and try to bring the crates up off the bottom. So they sent one first. They sent down an unmanned submersible, and they couldn't find anything. They finally found one little piece of wood, so they thought maybe they had it located. So then they sent down a manned submersible to go down and try to bring something up from the bottom. Well, they weren't sure what kind of treasure or what would be there, but he went down, and as his cameras were showing on the bottom of this lake, he saw just a bunch of paper down there. I was like, well, this isn't much of a treasure. So he managed to get a little bit of it. Amazingly enough, after all that time, it was dumped in about 1945. He managed to bring up some of the paper. And they brought it to the top, and they began to examine it. And what they could see clearly printed on it was the words, currency of the British government. And so what they found down there was literally $4.5 billion of fake money that had been printed up by the Nazis in 1945 with the hopes of infusing it into the British financial system and bringing it to its knees. $4.5 billion introduced into the system, false, fake money, counterfeit money that would be passed around, and pretty soon people would be unsure of what they could trust, what they couldn't. The banks would be unsure. Now, there's two problems with counterfeiting. One is that you have to have a bill that will actually fool someone. And most counterfeiting is really done rather quickly. People do just enough to try to get by because criminals aren't known for their hard work or their diligence. And so they get just enough, and so they try to pass off a couple of bills in a restaurant or in a bar somewhere, and they get those into circulation, they make a little money, and they're done. This was much different. They spent 2 years, and they had at their disposal, the Nazis did in their prison camps, the best of printers, the best of the manufacturers of plates, all of those things, and they brought them all together. And they spent 2 years putting together the perfect counterfeit bill. Well, so that's the first problem. You need to have a bill that will pass inspection, that someone will think is real but is really fake. But there's another problem with counterfeiting, and that's getting it into circulation. You can't just give it to banks because it doesn't come from somewhere that they know is reputable. So the plan that they came up with, a brilliant one, the Nazis did, was they were going to take the money, literally, and fly over Britain and drop the money in huge airdrops into the countryside. And you're thinking, well, certainly people would pick up that money and turn it in, right? Well, sure they would turn it in. They would take it to the stores. They would begin to buy things with it, seeing the bills, seeing how good they looked. Some, of course, would have taken it and turned it in and said, this is false money. But they counted on the evil nature, the sinful nature of human beings, to take and to hoard that money. And from all points in Britain, that money would begin to flood into the system. Now, they were foiled in this attempt because they lost the war. And so it was right as the end of the war was happening. They were going to try to do this. They didn't have enough time, so that's why they dropped it in the lake. But the thing that makes this such a compelling thought is that this is exactly, and for our purposes this morning, this is exactly what Satan does. His goal is to take all that is good and all that is right, that which is valuable, to counterfeit it, to twist it, to pass it off as that which is true and right, the closest possible imitation, so that those looking will be fooled into thinking that it is truth. And then he seeks to input that false doctrine, that false, those things that seem to be true and are not, he seeks to then get that into society in every way he possibly can, trusting, of course, in the sinful nature of man to grab a hold of that which is false and untrue and propagate it in every form possible. And this is exactly what we see all throughout history and certainly in our day and age. We have every kind of counterfeit coming at us from every possible angle, from television to radio to the internet, to books, every possible means of putting out falsehood Satan has taken hold of and is flooding our world, is flooding our minds, and is flooding our hearts with that which appears to be true, but at the core is false. Now, as we look at our passage this morning, as we consider the final week of history, ultimately, of history as time moves forward on this earth before the coming of Christ, and we contemplate what happens then with the Antichrist arising and his setting himself up to be God, what we find is that really Satan has been and will continue to prepare this world for that all up until the time that it happens. And we don't know when it will happen. We've seen from our text that we are unsure as to when this final week will happen. But be sure of this, that Satan is preparing for it, and the spirit of the Antichrist, as it were, as we've studied already in 1 John and other places, the spirit of one who will fake or counterfeit what Christ does is alive and well in this world. And he will continue to put in a little truth and to make that truth and to cloud it with error so that it ultimately becomes false, to prepare the way for this final period of time in which he seeks to set himself up to be worshipped. So as Satan continually tries to counterfeit the work of God, and especially that of Christ, he does this because he hates it whenever God is glorified through Christ. He tirelessly works that men will glorify him and not Christ. Satan does this in small ways as he incites us to worship ourselves and the host of idols that we and he generate. He is leading towards the time when he will do this in the ultimate way, setting up his own servant to be worshipped as God, and thus stealing the glory of the true God in a truly abominable fashion. So as we look this morning, finally, at this 70th week, we want to take the time to apply that to what we need to be aware of today. The things that we need to be prepared for, the ways that we need to put away this spirit of Antichrist, even as we look ahead to the final coming of this figure who will seek to counterfeit the work of God. And in our text, and in this incredible prophecy beginning in verse 24, we've already seen who the people of this 70 weeks prophecy, really 490 prophetic years given from the time of Daniel really to the end of time. We've seen that the people are Israel. the Jews. And there, the city mentioned here is Jerusalem. As he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city. We've seen the purpose of the 70 weeks, six purposes involving Christ in his first coming and in his second coming at the end of verse 24, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That work beginning with Christ's first coming and then ending when he comes again to finalize all that he began, all that he set into motion on the cross. And then we've seen the period of the 70 weeks, literally 70 weeks of years, 490 years of 360 days each. And then we saw the partition of the 70 weeks. We've been working through that for the past several weeks. We see here that there are 7 weeks of years until the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So about 49 years from the time of Daniel's time all the way to the end and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And ultimately that happened under Nehemiah and the second decree of Artaxerxes to send Nehemiah back to rebuild. But then we saw after that 7 weeks, there are 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks until the coming of Messiah the Prince. And we did a lot of math. I hope that that didn't boggle your minds too badly as we're trying to work through how all that math would work to get to the exact time when Christ would announce himself in coming into Jerusalem, announcing himself as king to the nation of Israel. And I know some of you continue to work on that, and your calculators have been busy. But the bottom line is this. God is a God of accuracy. He is a God of exactness. And when he predicts that something will happen, it happens exactly as he said it and exactly when he says it. And we can always count on that, not only in prophecies like this, which predict the coming of the Messiah, but in everything that God has said to you. In everything he says, he is accurate, he is truthful, and he is always on time. We also saw last week that there are an unknown number of weeks from Messiah to the 70th week. Because after we reached that 69th week, we saw in verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah is cut off and he has nothing. The people of the prince who is to come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Talked about its end coming with a flood and wars and desolations are determined. And we don't see the 7th week until verse 27, where this little prince, the prince of the people who is to come, shows up to once again enter into history and really fulfill all of the prophecies we have seen of the Antichrist. We've called him the little horn. We've called him the beast. And he shows up in this final week of history when the clock begins to tick again as God works with Israel. So we've come all the way now to verse 27 and the events of the 70th week. So I'd like to step us through them, and then I would like to, in each place, make a contrast of the Antichrist, the little prince, the false Christ, with the true prince, the prince Messiah, Messiah the prince, the true Christ, the one who will ultimately overcome this false prince and set up his kingdom forever. So first we see in chapter 27 or verse 27, and he, that is this little prince. And we talked about that last time. The he, you have to trace back up in your text to find, well, what is the next person that could relate to? And the closest person that it relates to is the prince of the people who are to come. They are the ones who destroy the sanctuary, the Romans who destroyed the Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D., and the people, it says the people of that prince will come, but not the prince himself. Now, verse 27, we have this prince, one who is of Roman descent, or that revived Roman Empire that will happen at the end of time. He comes in to begin his reign and his rule. And it says here that he makes a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now, we don't know what this covenant is. It is not laid out for us exactly what kind of covenant it is, except that in the middle of this verse it says he puts an end and a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering going on. So the best that we can see from here and from the other text that we have, 2 Thessalonians, which we'll look at in a minute, is that there is some sort of covenant with the nation of Israel that deals with the temple and with the worship system. And so he comes to make that covenant with them, to promise them very possibly a restoration of their worship or other things, and ultimately he breaks that covenant. Because he is not one, this Antichrist, who could possibly keep something, who could possibly fulfill his word, because he is a liar, and he is driven by the prince of lies. So he makes this covenant, and then in the middle of the week, he breaks it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, we get a little bit better or a more expanded picture of what is going on here. So go ahead and turn there, lest you think that this is simply an Old Testament doctrine. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, we'll kind of trace it through to look at more specifics that the Apostle Paul gives to us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul begins to tell the Thessalonians, they were confused as to when the day of the Lord would come and when the judgments of God would begin to be poured out because of the great difficulty that the people were facing. And so he writes to them, and he says this in verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you," for they had received a letter ultimately that said, look, you're in the day of the Lord. It's already come. These judgments are part of what God is bringing in the end time. And they were certainly distressed by that. And he says this, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." Very interesting, in verse 6 we have a clear reference to the fact that there's a specific time for this one to come, and that time was not yet, and so there was something keeping him back. And we're not going to get into all that this morning as to exactly what is keeping him back, but the issue is there's a time, there's an appointed time for this one, this man of lawlessness, to come. Verse 7, "But notice, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring an end to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Understand this, that as that spirit of Antichrist goes forth even now, that mystery of lawlessness, that those who turn themselves and their hearts over to that are being prepared for the day when this one will come, and they will follow him without question because they have been deceived. And because they have given themselves over to the deceit that the evil one is even now sowing in our world and continually doing. And so we see some of the characteristics of this man of lawlessness mentioned as the little prince in Daniel, as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. He precedes the judgments of the day of the Lord. He is an individual person, a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction. He claims to be God. He demands worship as God. He is currently, or his coming is currently being restrained. He has a specific time in which he's to be revealed. Lawlessness, similar to his work, is already being done in preparation for him to come. At the removal of the restraint, the lawless one will be revealed, and then the Lord will slay this lawless one at a second coming, and then the lawless one is empowered by Satan himself. He displays false signs and wonders, and he deceives all who have not received the love of the truth so as to be saved. Fascinatingly, even as we are preparing for the second coming of Christ, to be prepared to welcome him, to not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, so Satan is ultimately preparing the world for the coming of his false Christ. And when he comes, he too will be embraced by those who do not love the truth. May it be that this is not us, and that that is not you, and that that is not your loved ones, that that is not this world that did not hear of the truth from us, that it was not presented with this truth so that they might receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. How will they receive the love of that truth if they have not heard the truth? That is why we send Greg and Beth to Egypt. That is why we go out in our community and around the world so that we proclaim the truth, that God might put into the hearts of those who hear it a love of that truth so that they would respond. They cannot respond apart from this, and they will respond to the ultimate deception that Satan will bring because they have not heard the truth. Oh, that we would not be a part of keeping them from hearing. So this little prince, this man of lawlessness, this little horn, ultimately this beast as we see in Revelation, comes to make a promise. And that is a contrast to Christ. Remember, this is the Antichrist, the one who seeks to counterfeit all that Christ does. And certainly, in this making of a promise, in promising that the people of God will be able to worship and will have the resources necessary to do so, he mimics Christ. Because Christ has also come to give us a promise. And he has also made a covenant with us. But this covenant is one that he will not break. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, speaking of Jesus, speaking of our high priest, it says, "For this reason he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." You see, this Antichrist comes and makes a covenant, he says, for 7 weeks, or he might make it longer than that. might, for this last period of time, he makes them a promise. The promise we have in Christ is eternal, and it will never be broken because it is based on his character and his nature. So this Antichrist cannot possibly keep his promise because he is driven by the father of lies. But our God, who has made us a promise, the promise of life, eternal life in Christ, the promise of an eternal inheritance, of all spiritual blessings, of eternity in heaven with Christ, serving and honoring and glorifying him, this is the true promise, and it is this promise to which we must turn. It is this promise that we must proclaim to a world that would without it hear a false promise, a promise of a different kind of worship, a promise of a different kind of relationship that will only lead to death and to destruction. John 8:44, speaking of Satan, the one who is behind this Antichrist, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father, the devil." This is actually speaking to unbelieving Jews who were to be the people of God. And yet here he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So if you're looking for your outline here, the covenant of the prince, contrast to Christ, is that Christ has initiated a new covenant, a true promise. And the application is, don't believe the lie. Everything that Satan promises through his emissaries, through the false systems that are out there, through the tainting of the truth that even comes through those who proclaim to be Christians or proclaim to know God, every bit of it is false. It leads to destruction. The truth mixed with error becomes error. It is no longer truth. And this is everywhere. And I would ask you, where in your life are you believing the lies that Satan has out there? Where are you believing lies about your relationships, about what they're for, about what you should be doing in relationship, about how you should be honoring and loving others? Are you buying the world's lie that you do this for yourself, that you are able to, your relationship is really a way of manipulating other people to get what you want? And you will know this by the fact that in your own relationships, if you are constantly frustrated, angry, discouraged, trying to get things from other people that you can't get, you will know that you are buying the lie of Satan. Because your relationship is to give and to love and to share and to pour out your life, be it your marriage relationship or your father-son relationship, mother-daughter relationship, be it the relationships with the members of this church. So in each individual area in your life, I would ask you, where are you buying, or are you buying into the lies of the father of lies? This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of the one who will come and bring the bigger lie. And I tell you this. If you are apart from Christ, and moment by moment you are buying those little lies, the bigger lie that will come will not seem a lie to you at all. It will seem to be the truth. And you will suck it up, and you will buy into it, and you will go to destruction with the one who gives the lies. But I tell you this, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, yet even now you can buy into those lies, and they will form patterns in your life that cause harm and destruction and difficulty. That spirit of Antichrist causes continual destruction in the more temporal sense on this earth in our lives. Do not believe the lie. The Antichrist makes a firm covenant that is not truly firm, he will break it. Christ makes a firm covenant that is firm to the end, and he will never break it. When he came and he broke bread with the disciples in the upper room, and he said, "This is my body given for you. This is the new covenant of my blood. My death seals my promise, and it is forever, and it is assured because I died for it." So you might take the promise of the true Christ to eternal blessing and reject the promise of the Antichrist, which leads to eternal destruction. That's the covenant of the prince. That which will be given in this final week of years, but which is being presented and which is being laid the foundation for even now as we speak. The covenant of the prince. Next, we have the blasphemy of the prince. So in this final week, as this man of lawlessness seeks to establish himself, it says, in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And so he will set himself up in the temple, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will declare himself to be God. This is his blasphemy. Worship me. Replace the worship of God with the worship of this man controlled by Satan himself. And I know we sit here and we think, I would never fall for that. It's impossible for me to worship anyone other than God. But I have a question for you. What are you worshiping now? What things in your life will you sin to get, sin to keep, or sin because you don't have? They're your idols. You worship them. Some of you sin to keep your success. And so you are dishonest and you lack integrity in your business or you lack integrity in your personal relationships because you want to be successful. Some of you serve the God of relationships and you will sin to keep a particular relationship or you will sin because you don't have one and you long for one. These are your idols. These are your gods and you already serve them. Why is it that we think that somehow when this one who will be so persuasive, so powerful, appear so much to be of God, why is it that we think that when even today we sit and listen and arrange our lives around these little gods that we wouldn't be led astray? I think our confidence is far too great. And I think before we quickly say that we would pore over Scripture and look into our hearts to see where we replace the true God with our own idols, for that is blasphemy. Because as we do that, we are setting ourselves up on our throne. We are worshiping and honoring ourselves. And so while we look at the 70th week and go, that would never happen to me, we already are tainted by this spirit of Antichrist, of worshiping ourselves, of setting up idols in our own hearts, for our hearts are factories of idols. So where is it that you, although looking at this and saying, I would never do that, where is it that you worship and serve this spirit of Antichrist in your own life? Because you see, Christ, the true Christ, demands worship of himself exclusively to the exaltation of God. That's the contrast. So the blasphemy of the prince is that he will set himself up to be worshipped. Worship me and not God. The contrast to the true Christ is that he demands worship of himself to the exaltation of his Father. And that worship is exclusive. And you see, our world is being prepared and everything is being designed so that the exclusivity of the worship of Christ would be diluted, that people would think that they could worship something else. That they would think that they could take Christ and this, Christ and that, Christ and my success, Christ and my relationships, Christ and my popularity, Christ and my other God, and that would be an acceptable form of religion before a holy God, but it is not. And we must not fall prey to this delusion, which overwhelms us even now. There is only one way, one truth, one life, and that is Jesus, and that is what he proclaims. His exclusivity is not merely something we are to proclaim with our lips. We are to live it in our lives. And I ask you this. Where is it that the exclusivity of Jesus has been compromised by you because you desire to gain something that you think he won't give you? This is deadly and will lead us into every sort of destruction. And if this is the pattern of your life, it will ultimately indicate that you do not live for Jesus at all. And so these are things that you must look and must test to see, where is it that you stand? Is truly your life oriented to the worship of Christ or to the worship of yourself? And if it's to the worship of yourself, you will fall and you will fail. And you will ultimately go with this prince, whether you live to see him or not. This is where you will go. The true Christ says this. The true Christ lives for this. In 1 Peter 4:11, it says, whoever speaks is to do so as the one who speaks the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Everything we do, everything we say is to be done in honor of Christ so that God will receive the glory that he deserves. We may keep nothing for ourselves, nothing for our own honor and glory. This is the lie of the Antichrist. This is the lie of Satan through his emissaries, that you may keep your life for yourself while making a profession of honoring Jesus. You may not have your life. Every word, every motivation, every desire is to be given over to him. I understand that we fall short of that on this earth. But that is the passion and desire of one who serves the true Christ and not the Antichrist. Philippians 2:9 lays this out even more clearly. For this reason also, that is the humbling of Christ to come and to die, to be murdered by the very creatures that he spoke into existence. For this reason also God highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to what? To the glory of God the Father. And so while the Antichrist and while the enemy of our soul does everything to turn our thoughts to ourselves so that we will one day accept him, our goal is to turn every thought and motivation and desire towards Christ so that we will long for his coming and honor the Father in all things. So do not worship the creature. That's the application. Don't worship the creature. Worship the Creator. And we spend so much time doing this. Even as believers, we wrestle not to serve the creature, not to serve the things of this world, not to serve the stuff that is here. And I would ask you again, where in your life is the creature more important to you? Where do you serve men? Where do you design your life around the praise of men, around the desires of men, around the heart of men, rather than around the glory of Christ? You will find there the spirit of Antichrist that counterfeits the reality of what it is to put your faith in, trust in, and then full service towards Jesus and Jesus alone. Romans chapter 12, speaking of the worship that is to be done, you see the Antichrist comes into the temple halfway through this seven-year period, and he sets himself up as God and says, worship me. If we are ever to resist, or if we are to know the difference between the worship of ourselves and the worship of the true God, we're going to have to do Romans 12, which is, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is our call. You see, the Antichrist goes and he sets up ultimately an abomination of desolation, a sacrifice in the temple that is ultimately to himself. We daily are called to lay down our own lives as sacrifices to the God who died for us. And this is the only way that we set aside the blasphemy of this prince, is that we worship God the Creator and we offer our bodies in that worship. Not simply some religious exercise, not showing up at church on Sunday morning, not getting my quiet time, not going out and even talking to people about Jesus. Those in and of themselves are not your spiritual sacrifice of worship. It is the giving of yourself, heart, soul, mind, strength, to love the Lord your God. You can see the Antichrist loves only himself, and Satan loves only himself. He does not love you. So this Antichrist comes only to destroy those who would put their trust, as it were, and their love towards him. And this is ever and always Satan's lie. Worship me, I will give you what you want, when the truth is, worship me, and I will destroy you. I will suck the life out of you, and I will spit you out, and you will spend eternity with me in hell. Satan understands this. Would that we would understand it better. And we would run to the one who has given his life for us, who laid himself on a cross and was nailed there for our transgressions and in our place. The blasphemy of the prince is to say, worship me. The worship of the believer is to worship Christ so that God might be exalted. So we have the covenant of the prince, the blasphemy of the prince. The contrast is that Christ demands worship of himself to the exaltation of God, and the application is that we must not worship the creature. Luke 9:23, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. There is only one message worth hearing. That's the message of Jesus. There's only one desire worth fulfilling, and that's if you wish to follow after me, that desire to follow after Jesus, only one desire worth fulfilling. There's only one life worth living. We take up our cross daily. We die on it so that we might live to Christ. There's only one person worth following, and that is Jesus himself. And that is the worship of the true prince, not the blasphemy of the little prince. But next, and really in relation to it, we have the abomination of the prince, because it says that he will come on the wing of abominations, or on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Very difficult translation here, but again, probably best to see it as describing an abomination of desolation set up in the temple during this time. because that abomination is mentioned all throughout Scripture. It's mentioned several times in the book of Daniel. It's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians that we read. It is also mentioned in Matthew 24. Jesus himself mentions it, and this is what he says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, lest we think that it is something else or we be unsure of the reference, he says, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then he says, flee to the mountains. The end is going to come. The end will come when you see this happen. And this is what we see all throughout Scripture. This final abomination of desolation, having pictures or mirrors, certainly in Antiochus Epiphanes. We saw that in Daniel chapter 8. We'll see it again in Daniel chapter 11, where he comes in and sacrifices a pig on the altar and subjects the people, but not finding fulfillment there, finding it ultimately here in this final desolation, the greatest desolation, where a man sets himself up to be God and says, worship me, and the world follows after him. In contrast to Christ, Christ has come that we might be filled to all the fullness of God. See, this abomination of desolation, what does that mean? That which is despicable, heinous in the extreme, that which has no place in the plan of God, an abomination, but of desolation, that which destroys, that which empties, that which gives nothing of what it promises. Desolation is when there is nothing, no life, no hope. And that is what this ultimately brings. The worship of anyone or anything other than Christ is an abomination, and it does bring desolation. This is merely the highest form of it that we will see before Christ brings an end to history. But we see pictures of it everywhere. We see the desolation that is brought when we try to worship something other than the true God. You've seen it in your own life. Some of you to great extent, some of you to lesser, but you've seen it. Emptiness. Ultimately, nothing that is promised is brought as we worship anything other than the true Christ. But Christ comes that we would be filled to all the fullness of God, not emptied to nothingness, but given fullness. And this is what we are called to live, as he has placed the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we're to be filled up to fullness, overflowing, constantly filled with the Spirit of God as we dwell upon the Word of God and as it impacts our every thought, word, attitude, and motivation. You see, this is so far from this abomination that desolates, that makes empty. This is the true work of God that fills. And we, everywhere in Scripture, we have this encouragement. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This is speaking of the work of the church. What the body of Christ gathered is to do, and what the gifts given to the church are to accomplish, those men, those gifted men in the church are to help build, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, listen, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is who we are to be. Not caught up in these abominations, this desolation that comes when we try to follow the world, when we try to follow the pattern that Satan would have for us. Because you see, he longs to empty this whole world of the glory of God, and therefore the blessing of God, the love of God, and the grace of God. If he could eliminate it all, he would. Only then would he be happy, would his desire be fulfilled. His hatred is that great. But the love of God filling our hearts to overflowing as we long for him and seek him and serve him and feed upon him. This is what we have been called to. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all. Listen, guys, listen to the words of this. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can find nothing in the abomination of the Antichrist and of the systems of Satan and of the false truth that he presents. You will find everything in Jesus. And we find Jesus and we feed upon him in his word as his Holy Spirit filling our hearts gives us illumination, gives us joy, gives us desire. This is what we are called to. And do you know who will be most open, most able to buy into the false nature of what the Antichrist brings? It will be one who is not filled with the Spirit of God after having lived upon and fed upon the truth of this word. Because they are filled with nothing, then they are easily filled with that which counterfeits Christ. And we see this happening everywhere. It is happening today. Those that are not filled up with the truth of God's word, with the power of the Spirit flowing through them in love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, they are easy prey to being filled up with something else, filled with emotion, filled with false truth, filled with calls to fulfill their own pleasure. You see, if you have no pleasure in God and the true Christ, if you are not filled, being filled to the fullness of Him, then you will seek to fill that with something else. I guarantee you. And so I would ask you this. Are you, in seeking to find the fullness of Christ, substituting Him for some kind of cheap imitation? The application here is don't be robbed of the fullness that God brings. Dive into His Word. Fall upon your knees. Call out for His power. It says in Galatians that we are to constantly be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to know this Word, to live upon it, because the Spirit then uses it to fill us up. And then we are to exercise the Word in daily truth, living it out with that love and joy and peace, patience, all of those outflows of the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with this? If you are not, you will be easy prey to be filled with that which is false. And I pray that that will not happen and that that will not be true for our church, that we would be continually filled up to all the fullness of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says it in a different way. He prays that we would know the love of God, its length and breadth and height and depth, and to be filled with that love which is beyond comprehension, yet that which we are to know through the truth of His Word and live out and experience. We are to be filled with that we might see the power of God go forth through us. And oh, I pray for us as a church that this would be true. That instead of an abomination of desolation, there would be an overflow of the fullness of the power of God. Then lastly, we see in this verse the destruction of the prince. So we saw the covenant of the prince, the blasphemy of the prince, the abomination of the prince. And lastly, we see his destruction, because it says this: even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You see, he makes that desolation in the temple in that final 7 years. He calls himself God. He sets himself up, but his reign is short. 3.5 years. As God pours out his judgment, completes his work with his nation Israel, draws in all that he will draw, in that 3.5 years, he has a brief period of reigning, and then he is done. Until the complete destruction that is decreed is poured out on this one who makes desolate. So this little prince, this little horn, this beast, this antichrist will suffer ultimately the destruction that the true Christ overcame. He will be sent to death, but not only physical death. He will be sent to eternal death in the lake of fire. And this is predicted again everywhere. We saw it in Daniel chapter 7. We see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see it in Revelation all throughout, beginning with chapter 13. That this is what is promised for him. This is a picture for us that one who would set himself up. It's reality. It's both history and future. It's reality, but it is a picture. That one who would set himself up in this ultimate way to be God ultimately ends up with ultimate punishment in the lake of fire. And everyone who follows in his footsteps ends in the same place. So in contrast to the Antichrist who loses, Christ wins. Christ wins. He is the one who cannot lose. He is the one who has conquered death and then will come back and conquer everything that remains, ultimately putting all things in subjection under his feet, all nations, all peoples, all evil. That subjection which we do not see in actuality now will come in truth and in actuality fully and totally with the Antichrist destroyed and the true Christ on the throne, ruling and reigning forever. So here's the application. Don't side with a loser. Why would you possibly do this? This Antichrist can only receive the punishment of Almighty God against anything that is against his Son. But please understand, again, I use the reality of this final week and the reality of what will happen to the Antichrist to tell you that if you don't follow the true Christ, you are in effect the Antichrist. In your own heart and in your own determination where you are serving something other than Christ, and that is how God views it. Listen carefully. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how successful you are. I don't care what your family's like, how nice it is and how well it's put together and all the neat things that you do. It doesn't matter. If you aren't following the true Christ, if he hasn't changed your heart, if it is not your desire to bring him glory, then you are antichrist and you will suffer the same punishment that he suffers. Don't fool yourself. Our world has. But they can be good and do these good things, and have this external religion, many of them sitting in evangelical churches day after day and week after week. And yet because they do not truly honor the risen Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are destined for the same fate as this one who will come at the end of time. This is a picture for you. This is a warning for you. Heed the warning. Because as certain as this future is, as certain as the years from the time of Daniel to the proclamation of Christ and coming into Jerusalem to the exact day, as certain as the destruction of this Antichrist is in this final 7 years, so certain is the destruction of all who follow in his path. Now, for the believer, I ask you this. One, as we just step down through the applications provided here, one, are you believing lies? Where and how? Set them aside. That's of the Antichrist. Believe the truth, and in order to do that, you have to know the Word. Do you think the coming Sunday morning is enough for you to eliminate the lies of Satan? It isn't. Do you think spending 15 minutes in God's Word each day is enough for you to avoid the lies of Satan? It isn't. You must fill your mind and your heart with him continually in every moment that you possibly can, stealing it away from work. I don't mean stealing time from your work, but finding those areas and times when you can do that. When you're around the house, when you're changing the diapers, when you're washing the dishes, you've got to know the truth, or you will fall to these lies and you will not be able to help save others from them. The second question would be, are you worshiping the creature? Where in your life are you spending time setting up men, setting up yourself, rather than serving and honoring the Creator? Are you being robbed of fullness would be my third question for you. Is your life empty and cold because it is not filled with the love of God? It is not filled with the Spirit of God because it is not digging deeply into the truth of the Word of God? Do you find yourself empty? I have a solution for you. Run to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and you find him in his Word. I talk to people and say, my life is a mess. My marriage isn't going well, and things aren't well. And I'll say, well, what have you been doing to fix that? Well, not much. Have you been memorizing Scripture and meditating on it? Well, no, I can't memorize. I don't do that. Have you been listening to God's Word continually in every area that you possibly can? Well, no, I really don't listen to it all. In fact, I usually don't even come Sunday morning. I say, how is it you can possibly think that anything will change for you? You're empty. You're dry. You've got nothing. Because you're not filled to the fullness of Christ, and you are prime to be taken away, to be led to destruction, if you're a true believer, never to ultimate destruction, by the one who would seek to fill you with something other than Christ. Are you being robbed of fullness, and are you siding with a loser? And that would be my challenge to those here who have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, who don't know the fullness of Christ, who don't know, haven't even experienced this at all. You're living with a loser, and you need to seek the one who wins. And the only way you do that is by losing yourself in him, because he must win and not you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time. I thank you for the